This morning's reading, James 4, verses 1 through 10. That's James 4, 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Lust. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, and you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, whoever therefore wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he who gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
As we look at James chapter 4, we're not introducing anything new in our study this morning. We're talking about the same things that we've been discussing for a number of weeks from the book of James. The book of James, I've decided, is not an easy book to practice. It is a very practical book. It deals with various aspects of our lives. And though it is only 5 chapters long, it's not easy. Someone might sit down and memorize the book and still find it somewhat difficult to consistently make application of in our lives. And as we look at James chapter 4, we want to put it in the context of the things that James has been discussing earlier. We've noted in James chapter 1 that James says, count it all joy when you enter into manifold temptations. That in and of itself is very difficult. But understanding, therefore, that the more that we endure, the more patience we will develop, and then the more perfect and entire we will become. And so we need to see that even suffering has a use, has a purpose. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 21, we emphasize the need to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We talked about the word meekness, but we talked about what it means to receive God's Word. We're going to revisit that idea of meekness in our text of James chapter 4. But as we continued our study, we noted in James chapter 2 that James says that we're not to treat each other with respect of persons. And he uses the illustration of someone who's dressed in fine clothing, and he comes into your assembly and you say, you sit over here. And someone who comes in who's dressed in not so fine clothing, and you tell him, you sit over here. James said, you've made yourselves a respecter of persons and become judges of the law. As James continues in chapter 2, he asked the question in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? Now, I know in many studies that we have with individuals who are not Christians this issue of salvation by faith versus salvation by works is often discussed and becomes a hanging point in our studies. But James is talking about a specific kind of faith, which helps us to understand that there are different kinds of faith. James says a faith that doesn't work, can that faith save a man? Now that's the question. Can a faith that does not work save? Well, now that identifies the possibility of a faith existing that is not a saving faith. And James gives a for instance. He says, the demons also believe and shudder. So here is a faith that doesn't save, the faith of demons. Now, we won't re-preach that whole lesson. But we want to note that James is describing saving faith as an active, obedient, working faith. We cannot be saved by any other kind of faith. And then James, in James chapter 3, in verses 1 through verse 12, talks about the proper use of our tongue. And sometimes when we think of the proper use of our tongues, we think of such things as lying, gossiping, quarreling, things in that category. But James, though those things are included, James begins this context with, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing we shall receive heavier judgment. One of the primary objectives to use our tongue is to use it to teach properly. And James says that the temptation is forever present that you might use your tongue to teach things wrongly. Do we see that? So though we talk about the use of our tongue in terms of lying and quarreling and murmuring and complaining and gossiping and all of those, there's an application of that. But the primary application is in verse 1. And then James concludes that thought in verse 11 by saying, doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. He's emphasizing how easy it is to be inconsistent in the use of our tongue, but how impossible it is for one to have a tongue that is described as bitter and yet then engage in the right things. Now, in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, James contrasts two kinds of wisdom. And he says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above. Now again, you can go back and listen to the tape or reread the passage and find that earthly wisdom is not profitable. But wisdom that comes from above is that which God has made known upon the sacred writings of His Word. And consequently, submitting to that, we can have peace. And that's the point that James is emphasizing in that context. But in the songs that we have sung, and in the verses that Brother Dan read just a moment ago, we see how that we are to draw near to God. Draw near to God. And that becomes the subject that we want to talk about in our study this morning. Please observe that drawing near to God is a prerequisite to receiving blessings from God. We can never hope for His favor while we remain at a distance from Him in both heart and life. And the emphasis of consistency is the thing that James is demanding in this book. Draw near to God. Now we sing about drawing near to God. But what do we do to accomplish that? Now that's what we want to talk about in our study this morning. In these first four verses, James emphasizes what worldliness does. He says, whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? They come not, or come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war and ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Notice in verse 4, if you would please, how that the word enemy and enmity is used, or are used. They're used to illustrate a very similar point. If someone is your enemy, then they're hostile to you. The word enmity simply means hostility. Now, if you want to be on the world side, you're hostile to God. You're His enemy because of the choices that you've made. When we look at a good dictionary definition of the word worldliness, Webster tells us it means interest in, concern with, or devotion to things of this world, especially as opposed to a future stage of existence as after death. Now the Apostle Paul, writing in Titus chapter 2, tells us that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, when James says, if you are living worldly, then you become an enemy of God. You see then clearly how that worldliness must be eliminated from your life before you can live soberly, righteously, and godly. You cannot live a sober, righteous, godly life while worldliness governs the decisions that you make. Now James is making that emphatic. He says it's the source of wars and fightings among you. He says, whence come wars? Whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your pleasures that war in your members? Now, just make an application of that. When there is a fuss that's going on in your life, what has become the objective? Worshipping and serving the Lord? Or are we thinking like the world thinks? Now, we've talked about that so much in recent weeks. To see that there is a difference. You see, that's the source, James says, of wars and fighting among you. You're thinking like the world thinks. You're not thinking according to the wisdom, the life that pleases God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, in the familiar text of verse 18, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man. How many illustrations do we have to see before we realize that we are thinking like the world thinks? Do we have to commit murder? To know that we're thinking like the world thinks. Do we have to become a habitual liar? To know that we're thinking like the world thinks. Do we have to become an adulterer? Before we see that we're not thinking like God wants us to think. Or can we see that when we begin in our thoughts to pursue that path? Now James is saying that cannot abide in your heart and draw near to God. Can't do it. Just absolutely impossible. The two cannot coexist. Now, in verse 2 of James chapter 4, he illustrates further. He said, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. Now, do you see the lives of these folks just in turmoil? They're guided by their own lust. Now, that word lust simply means desires. Sometimes it's translated the word with the word desire. Context tells us whether the desire is a good one or a bad one. But in this text, it becomes quite clear that he's talking about bad desires. You desire things and you're not receiving them. You're not satisfied. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, as we frequently refer to it, he says in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, "And that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." What's happened? We've been overcome with the desires of this life, and we've lost our focus. It becomes so strong, and please don't miss this. He said, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and covet and cannot obtain." Some of you and I have been studying about King Saul. And we've seen in the life of King Saul how that he hated David. And he certainly hated the words that the women sung when they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s." What did Saul want? He wanted to be put on a pedestal like that too, and he did not want David to have such a pedestal. Well, what did he do in order to accomplish that? Well, we know that he offered a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to offer. We know that he did not kill all of the Amalekites like God told him to do. And we know that from time to time to time to time, he frequently sought to kill David so that he could have the prestige that he so desired. And let me ask you, beloved, did he ever get it? No. Well, why not? He was thinking like the world thinks. Now, friend, we just miss it so badly sometimes. And Saul is a classic illustration of somebody that just missed it. Now let me ask you, do we have to be guilty of the overt act of murder? Well, no. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes in verse 15, and he said, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." No, you don't have to commit the overt act. You just let your mind go there to the point you have such disdain for the person and you're not thinking like God wants you to think. Now Jesus addressed this already early on in the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 and read in verse 22, Jesus engages a list of things that you have heard it said, but then he said, "I say unto you." Now look at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire." And you read that carefully, beloved. You've heard, thou shalt not kill. But what I'm telling you is that any attitude that you have in your mind that allowed free course would result in murder. It's not just the overt act of murder. It is the thought that will condemn you to hell. Now, do you see that? That's what James is talking about here. He said, you lust, you have these desires, and you don't have it. You even reach the point that you would kill and covet, and you can't obtain it. Well, now, why not? He said, you fight and war, and you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures. Now, why don't you have the things that you so desire? Well, number one, you have not those things because you've not asked for them. All right, that means everything I ask for, I'm going to get, right? No, no. No, that's not the point. James is not teaching us that. But what he is teaching us is that there is one to whom we can pray. And we can pray in harmony with the conditions that God has set forth. Now that's a lesson in and of itself. We can pray in harmony with those conditions and have the expectation that God will hear and answer our prayers. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, still in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? All things, therefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, often we acquaint ourselves quite well with verse 12 and call it the golden rule. Treat other folks like we want to be treated. But we forget all about verses 7 through verse 11, where the writer is talking about how that God gives good things to us. He knows the difference between good things and evil things. And we're instructed to pray to Him because He knows how to give good things. But yet, do we do that? The very application is you give good things because that's what you're asking God for, isn't it? That's obviously what you want. So whatever you would that men do to you, you do that to them. Isn't that simple? Now He said, you ask not. But then He said, you ask and you ask amiss. That's interesting. And He tells us why. He said that ye may spend it in your pleasures. Back up to verse 2. In verse 2, He said, you lust. In verse 1, He said, you have all these wars and so forth, even of your pleasures that war in your members. All right, let's ask God for the things that I lust for, those things that I desire that are not lawful. And we're going to expect God to grant that, right? No, no. He said, you ask amiss. Now, let's ask God for $1,000,000. You want to do that? Well, now why? Why don't you want to do that? Couldn't you use $1,000,000? Now, you see the point, don't you? You ask for something that's selfish. Now, tell me, where in God's Word has He ever promised to give us the things that we ask selfishly? Just pick out the verse and show me. Now, it's not there. You can quit looking already. It's not there. He said, you ask because you ask with the wrong motive. Chris and I were talking recently, and he made an interesting observation that I had to do a little more research of my own on, and what he said was right. Now, I wasn't researching it just to prove that he was right, but I wanted to find several sources that said the same thing. And it's interesting. When you look at the word priority, what word comes to mind as the beginning of that word? Prior, right? Prior. Well, what does that word mean? That word means that which is first. That which comes first. Now, that's simple. You did this prior to that. Then what relevance does that give to this? This was first. Now, when you look at the word priority, I want you to see that which is first. When you turn in your Bible, you see clearly defined what must be first. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Now that's not an unfamiliar text. But what is it that Jesus is teaching must be first in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21? Heaven. That has to be first. I want to please the Lord so that I can go to heaven. And so I lay up treasure in heaven. He said, that's not what some of you are doing. You're laying up treasure on earth. What has become first with those folks? Selfish. Me. But what has to be first? Heaven. Serving the Lord. Now while you have your Bible open to that text, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus said in verse 21, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. How many first can you have? You're going to have one first, right? Only one. Now how is it then that we, including myself, often use the expression about having our priorities in order? From what I've learned, prompted by Chris, the word priorities didn't exist until the 20th century. That's a new word. Only the word priority. Because the word priority means first. And how many can you have? One. But what happens with us? You see, we think that we can have more than one. We think that we can have multiple first in our lives. And what did Jesus say about that in verse 24? You can't do it on one thing. It's first. Now you have to make a choice. What's first? Now in verse 33, he tells you what to select. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now in the context of this portion of the text, he's talking about those things that are temporal in nature, our need for those things, perhaps our desire for those things. But what is first? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's only one. I thought that was an interesting observation. And that's what we see that James is trying to focus these folks' attention on. You see, you ask because your motive is wrong. You ask for selfish reasons. You're not asking to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What do you do now when you have more than one first? Well, you commit adultery, don't you? That's what you do. You commit adultery. Now, we look in James chapter 4 and pick the reading up at verse 4. He said, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. He calls them adulteresses. Why? Because they may claim that they have God first. But the reality of it is you lust to satisfy your own pleasures. And you ask for things to satisfy your own pleasures. First is not God and His kingdom, but first is me. And what does that make you? A spiritual adulteress. That's interesting to note that throughout the history of God's people, the marriage relationship has been used to identify the relationship that God has with His people. You have this on your handouts and you see it on the board. Just go back to these Old Testament passages and see that that's true. Israel was referred to in terms of being the wife of God. Well, does it surprise us then that when we come to the New Testament, how is the church referred to? It's referred to as being the bride of Christ. In Romans chapter 7, just to begin at verse 1, Romans chapter 7, verse 1, the writer says, Or are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth, but if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then if while the husband liveth, she shall be called or joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. How many firsts does the woman have? One at a time. You see that? Isn't that simple? This one died. Now she can be joined to this one. In verse 4, the application is made. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Who are they joined to? They're joined to Christ. What's their relationship to the law? Dead. How many husbands does the church have? One. And you see why Paul was so concerned about that when he wrote to the Corinthians? In the 1 Corinthian letter, in almost every chapter, there's a new problem. But in the 2 Corinthian letter, he's deeply concerned about them, anticipating his arrival. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." Now, when you think of simplicity and when you think of purity in marriage, what do you think about? One, don't you? When you think about adultery, you think of somebody that's not faithful to one. Don't you? And when you look at this passage, Paul said, "I'm concerned about you. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy." Why? "I espoused you to one husband. But what I'm concerned about is that Satan is going to deceive you into believing, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can have two masters and you can't do it. You can only have one. You just can't do it." You see the idea of oneness presented over and over and over. In Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6, verse 5, for example, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, the writer says, "Servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." What must the slave remember? That he's serving his master because that arrangement is governed by Christ. Now, the application that we would make to that would probably be the employee-employer relationship. And so you work as an employee because you're serving the master, Jesus, the Christ. Singular. One. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 22, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, you see the same thing presented. He said, "Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord." Who was their master? Jesus was. And you stay focused on that. Who is first? Jesus is. You stay focused on that. Singleness of heart. Well, what is it that James tells us if we try to do anything else? He said friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Now again, while you have your Bible open to the third chapter of the book of Colossians, look beginning at verse 2. No, verse 1. "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." Now look carefully at that, beloved. We become so tied to the things that are upon this earth that we have priorities. But the Scripture teaches that we are to have one. One priority. Now that's hard for most of us to wrap our minds around. Let's look at an example of a man who thought that he could have priorities. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19 and look at verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, All these things have I observed. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wouldest be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions." I don't have it in my notes, but I believe it's in Mark's account, where Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." Well, what was it? Following Jesus. You see, the one thing that he lacked was the one thing that ought to have priority, first place. And somehow he had missed that. You see, this young man thought that he could hold on to his possessions and focus on those things, and still at the same time focus on spiritual things. But you see, he had priorities, didn't he? Jesus said, "You can't do it. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." What was lacking? The thing that ought to be first. Following the Lord. Now, he couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. Now, when James talks about spiritual adultery, James chapter 4, verse 5, somewhat difficult, I think, in some respects. He says, "Or think ye that Scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the Spirit which He made to dwell in us long unto envying?" Now, there are different translations of that particular passage. And you'll note, Randy, like we were talking about in the Bible class, here reference is made to something, though not quoted. Not quoted. You don't find the passage specifically that states what you read in verse 5. You find some things that are similar to it in these passages that we have on the board. But you don't have a specific reference to an Old Testament text quoted here in verse 5. But what is he saying in verse 5? Let's look at a variety of translations of that verse. He said, "Doth the Spirit which He made to dwell in us long unto envying?" That's the reading that I have, the American Standard. The New American Standard says, "He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us." Now you see how the New American Standard translation has identified the word Spirit as the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And then the English Standard Version says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." Out of the three, I prefer to think of the English Standard Version perhaps to be the most accurate in keeping with the context. God jealously desires our spirit that He made to dwell in us. You see, He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. There's already a fellowship between the Father and the Holy Spirit. What is it that God desires? God desires to have fellowship with your spirit. You see, it's God who created the human spirit for fellowship with Him. And He yearns for loyalty and devotion of that spirit which He placed in us. He doesn't want our divided allegiance. He wants to be first. And He won't take anything else. Now, is that possible? Oh, yes, it's possible. You remember when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens and he saw that they were divided in their allegiance. They worshiped all kinds of gods and idols, everything under the sun. And even had one to the unknown God. And Paul declared unto them the one God that made the heaven and the earth and all that in them is. And you'll notice in verse 27 he said that they should seek God if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. Look at that. And find Him, though He is not far from each one of us.
What is it that Paul is saying? He said God placed within us a spirit. And God desires to have fellowship with us. And we can seek Him. We can draw near to Him. We can find Him. Now friend, you're not going to do it with all these idols. But you can do it if you throw that all away and worship God. You see, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's the part of you that God wants to have fellowship with. Now what does that mean? That means that as you draw near to God, then you can enjoy His blessings. Look at verse 6. He said, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." You see the thought impressed upon us here again, of single-mindedness? He said, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall exalt you." James emphasizes, first of all, that God gives grace. He gives more grace. His grace is abundant. Notice that that expression is present tense. You draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. We claim that we live by grace. But what does that mean to us, to live by grace? Well, we say, well, that means that God gave His Son for us and we didn't deserve it. That's right. That's right. But notice, if you will, that God gives His grace to the humble. Do you see that in the text? Why did James word that like that? God giveth grace to the humble. What is it that those who are humble do? They make decisions to serve the Lord. James said, "Be subject unto God." Now we know that in Matthew chapter 16, and verse 24, we're to deny self. Well, that gets in the way of service to the Lord, doesn't it? Deny self. He has to be first. The humble will subject themselves unto God. What about the arrogant? He won't do it. The humble makes a decision. He will resist the devil. He won't yield. What is it that Peter said about the power of the devil? He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What is it that the humble does? He draws near to God because he realizes that he's not self-sufficient. What is it that the humble does? James calls upon them to cleanse your hands. How do you do that? You turn from the thing that's wrong. You repent. You ever try to get somebody that's arrogant to repent? It's an oxymoron, as we use that expression. Can't be done. Somebody who's arrogant has to first humble themselves. And then they can change the things that need to be changed. He said, "Purify your hearts." How do you do that? In your obedience to the truth. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." You purified your hearts. You purify your souls when you obey the Lord. And then he said, "Be afflicted, mourn, weep." Well, why? Because you see what you're doing? You're fighting and warring, seeking the things to provide you earthly satisfaction. You're not getting it. Well, why not? Because you don't approach me. You don't ask for the right things. You ask for pleasures that are geared to benefit you and your lust. And he calls them adulteresses, and points out his desire to have fellowship with them. But in order for him to have fellowship with them, they are going to have to decide some things differently from what they've been deciding. You talk about some foolish decisions, they've been making them. And the writer's calling upon them now to think a little differently. In fact, think completely differently. Now, once you've reached that point, what do you do about the way that you've been living? What does the writer call upon them to do? He said, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Well, wasn't that what David did, as we've studied in Psalms 51, when he said that a broken and a contrite spirit are well-pleasing to thee? That's what the Lord will accept. What does he want them to do? James realizes that what they have been doing is sinful. Their very attitude was sinful. And if they're going to draw near to the Lord, then they have to change their arrogant, self-sufficient, selfish attitude and humble themselves. Now, friend, that's where we miss it entirely. We just don't want to be wrong, do we? We just don't want to be wrong. But yet, James says to these folks, you're wrong. And unless you're humbled by that to the extent that your godly sorrow motivates you to repent, you'll remain wrong. Now, James doesn't desire that for them. Now, you see how practical that is? Godly sorrow brings one to repentance, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Why do you suppose the Apostle Peter, very fascinating text, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, he said, likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder, ye all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. Look at that. Serve one another. Prompted by what? Humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you. Now, what's James saying? You ask, and you ask amiss. Why? Because you don't ask for the things that would benefit your service to God. You ask for selfish reasons. What does Peter say? Humble yourself. Humble yourself, that God may exalt you and cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Now, the arrogant, self-sufficient, selfish person got a whole lot of changes to make before he can practice 1 Peter 5 or James chapter 4 either, don't he? So if you want to draw near to God, it demands something of you. Now, I'm going to stop there. I've got some illustrations on the chart. But I'm going to stop there. You finish this lesson. We're going to talk about another one tonight. But you see the place of humility. And if you want to draw near unto God, He will draw near unto you. You want to humble yourselves, He will exalt you. But bless your sweet heart, as long as you continue to practice things arrogantly, self-sufficient, stubborn, selfish, you will not draw near to God. But the sad part about that is He'll not draw near to you. And my friend, someone told me a long time ago, if for some reason you don't feel quite as close to God as you used to, you rest assured it was not God who moved. These instructions are you. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. And maybe I'm talking to somebody in this audience who has not yet obeyed the gospel. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin? In repentance, would you be willing then to confess your faith? Submit. See, that requires humility. Submit yourself to being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, you've not lived the kind of life you should. Humility is essential to returning. You remember old Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8? When the Apostle Peter kind of cut him down to size, Simon said, pray ye for me that these things not come upon me. Humility. If we can help you this morning, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.